As we look at this, I would like to encourage you to be concerned about the one area that is being spoken so obviously about, which is that we might understand the fear of the Lord. This is a curious expression. We find often that we do lean back on our own experience, on our own way of understanding, and as we do, we move away from the fear of the Lord. We move away from understanding what it might be. For instance, often we become very misguided. We have confidence that is misguided. Judas had confidence that was grossly misguided, but he was very confident in what he was doing. We discover the words from Matthew 27 and 20. The chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and have Jesus executed. There was a misguided confidence. The people listened to those people that gave their considered opinion. And that's about the extent of it. Sometimes our confidence is shockingly misplaced. If you go to Psalm 118 and verses 8 through 9, you read these words: "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." How very often we find ourselves in the difficult position of having trusted or put our confidence in the wrong persons. Many a time one hears such things as, "Oh, I'll never trust another person like that again." You shouldn't have trusted them in the first place. You're a Christian, why bother? Why not trust the Lord? There is the difference. Right there is the parallel difference between happiness and contentment. You sell your children, your grandchildren short when you say to them, "My dear, all I want is your happiness. Daddy, can I have another bicycle? I gave the last one away. All I want is your happiness." So you buy another bicycle. "I want to marry this person or that person, and all I want is your happiness, so you have my blessing." That is to sell the child short. Confidence, when it's misplaced, sells the people short, and we get sold short. And then we react with a great deal of bitterness welling up within us, and that bitterness then turns into an ugliness that we cannot easily expunge. And then there becomes discarded confidence, confidence that can be discarded. We can be very confident for a while and then turn and throw it away. And Hebrews 10:35 tells us, "Whatever you do, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded." Have your confidence in the Lord. It will be richly rewarded. Don't throw it away. There are various ways your imagination can be run riot for a moment or two on how you can throw that away. "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life," says Proverbs 14:27. We need to learn what it is to fear the Lord. Now, a lot of people will say various things about the fear of Satan. Look at verse 5 with me just for a moment of this second chapter of Proverbs, and you will discover these words: "Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find knowledge, the knowledge of God." What is the fear of the Lord and what is the knowledge of God? These two things, one could go on forever discussing them. Well, we need to understand the invitation that we discover in the Scriptures. For instance, go with me into the 34th Psalm and verse 11, and you will see there, "Come, my children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Turn the page into the 4th chapter of Proverbs and verse 2, "I will give you good doctrine." Now let me pause there for a moment. People have strange doctrine. They pretend to be one of us. James points this out. Jude is absolutely lethal about this. He says one of the greatest problems in the church, as he knew it at that time in the experience of the church, were people that said they were one of us. In fact, they were nothing of us. And the curious thing is that such people pretend. They will pretend, if you let them all their lives, they will pretend for as long as they possibly can. They will pretend to be, and I use the expression very carefully, one of us. What are we? Well, I have said many a time, we are not Baptist first. We are Christ's followers first and Baptist second. But if I was Assemblies of God second, that's where I would fellowship. If I was Presbyterian second, that's where I would fellowship. Where my understanding was, that's where I would fellowship. And I think we have to do that. So there are two ways that we can not be one of us. First, not born again. In the first instance, a person needs to be born again. That is, they need to know that Jesus Christ came into the world to take away their sin. He died for them. They have to know that. To be one of us in that general sense, to be one of us in that broad sense, is to be one of us by conversion. That is, believing that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died and rose again from the dead. That our sins are dealt with at Calvary. Now, when we understand that, then we are all one in Christ Jesus. But now there is another division, and the division comes where we say, well, I belong to this assembly and to that assembly. My thinking is this way and that way. Imagine if I went around this congregation and I said, now, hands up those that are Calvinist. And there wouldn't be too many. And I imagine if I said, hands up those that are Armenians. Arminianist in their theological understanding, there wouldn't be too many. But then as we gradually pare that down, as has been done before, now where do you stand in the doctrine of this and the doctrine of that? Do you believe in the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus? Maybe all or most of our hands would go up, but there might be a few that wouldn't. And do you believe in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? There's a place of lots of division. Aha, the person will say, if only the preacher knew what that doctrine meant. Oh, I think it's known, but if God would pour His Spirit out, it would be experienced. Ah, but somebody sits there and they say, yeah, I know the experience. Oh, then how is it the rest of us didn't see that experience? We need to be very careful now what we're saying so that we don't give a wrong impression, so that we don't appear to be more spiritual and we're not trying to play spiritual one-upmanship. When God pours His Spirit out, He doesn't pour it out in some meager little place. He pours it out over a whole area. There is a great pouring out of the Spirit of God that frankly I long to see. I hope that if I live, I can see such a thing. In the meantime, we have to learn to rely upon the very presence, upon the very power, upon the very love, upon the very might, upon the very majesty of the Spirit of God. But the exhibition of that power and the exhibition of that majesty is sovereignly given. I don't believe this church has ever known it. As I read its history, as I listen to the people who are older talk about it, they have never known that outpouring of God's Spirit. In fact, the community around us tells us that this church has never known it. What is your position on the doctrine of the Trinity? Are you one of those people that say, well, the word Trinity doesn't crop up in the Bible, therefore it can't be there? Well, it does, you know. It really does. When Jesus said to His disciples, go you into all the world and preach the gospel in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, there the word Trinity doesn't exist, but the Trinity in fact exists. There is no point in discussing semantics. And so one can go on. Where exactly do we stand? Well, now we had better stand together, and we better understand our stand is together, so that we are one of us. Else, a house divided against itself cannot stand. There's a difficulty for you. And it's a difficulty that we have to overcome. If there is a breakdown and we do not believe the same things according to the Scriptures, if we don't understand that the Scripture speaks in thus and thus manner, then there is a serious breakdown. And when that breakdown happens, the house is divided, and it will not, because the Bible says it cannot stand. You see, there has to be a reception of truth. And it must be, I will give you good doctrine. Good doctrine. Good things that you may understand. Good things that you may be able to comprehend. Good things about myself, says God, so that you will be able to fear me. In our earlier meeting, we dealt with a very special subject. Let me just glance over it, because I would like to include it here so that you may understand. If in your own Bible study time you will refer yourself back into the 6th chapter of Matthew at some time and study the words from about the 6th verse all the way down to the 14th, you will discover how it is that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. And he teaches them to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation." Oh, don't do that, Lord. "Deliver us from temptation. Deliver us from all evil." And then at the close, "For thine is the kingdom, and thine is the power, and thine is the glory, forever and ever. Amen." Why did Jesus include those three expressions? Thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, and thine is the glory. The answer is discovered in Luke's Gospel in chapter 4 and verses 5 through 7, where Satan is tempting Jesus, and Satan says, "All this, all the kingdoms of the earth, I give to you. All the power I give to you. And all the glory of the kingdoms and all the glory of the power I give to you." Jesus said, when you pray, pray this: "For thine is the kingdom, and thine is the power, and thine is the glory." Because if you forget, Satan will easily sideswipe you, and he will easily involve you in building a kingdom of your own thinking, and building a power of your own imagination, and building a glory of your own making, therefore a counterfeit Christianity. You see, you and I need to come to grips with some of the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus guides us, says the Word in John 16:13, into all truth. "My word," said Jesus, "is truth." In Proverbs 4 and verse 1, "Attend to no understanding." Attend to no understanding. It's not sufficient to understand, but to know understanding. Develop an ability to comprehend what it is that you understand. I imagine our musicians understand music. But if they can't comprehend the music, they can't play it nor sing it. They can't express it. It becomes just another thing that they do. Now come with me into this second chapter of Proverbs and see with me how many times we read, if, then, verses 1, 3 and 4, verse 9, 5 and verse 7 and 9. You'll read, if, then. If you will do this, then I will do something. If you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom, understanding, applying your heart to understanding, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as of hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. Well, now, wait a minute. Where's this cheap gospel stuff? Only believe, that's all you need to do, and you're in. Where is that? It isn't here. To understand God, to understand how God is working, we must discover and receive truth. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commands within thee, if this happens, all God wants for, in, to, with, and through us must come by way of his word. By way of his word. We must not have a discussion that says, well, I think this, I believe that. What does the word of God say? How does the word of God teach? What is it that God is revealing through his precious word that is truth? By the time it comes to the place where we say, well, I think, I have my own idea, I have my own interpretation, by the time it's reached that filter, it is usually not truth, or I wouldn't exist in the discussion. To receive divine words is to assimilate them, is to take them in, is to imbibe them, is to take them within oneself, is to sup upon them, that they become an integral part of the individual. To value their worth, to understand their meaning, is to profit by taking them in. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. That is, I have taken thy word, and the profit is that I do not sin against God. The profit is that my sin is not against God. You see, getting this understanding of the reception of truth is learning the will of God, learning the way of God, learning the work of God, and learning to worship God. The teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is unspeakably important for those people that rely on the Spirit of God to give them utterance in strange tongues, the glossolalia as it is often called. If that is the extent of the work of the Spirit of God, we are paupers. If the work of the Spirit of God is upon us so that all he can do is to heal the broken bodies and the twisted minds, and he can cast out the evil spirits, then we are very pauper-ish. But if the Spirit of God is continually teaching us the word, let's go for a moment into 1 Corinthians 12, where the apostle says this. He says, I want you to understand that the Spirit of God is upon us, and we must be asking God for those gifts that are better and not those gifts that are lesser. The first gift that he mentions is the gift to understand the Word of God, that the Word of God shall be taught us and that we shall understand the Word. Not by my interpretation, but by the interpretation that the Spirit of God gives us. You see, the Spirit of God is the revealer who guides us to all truth, according to John 16 and 13. He provides the faculty, he provides the facility to grasp it. In the first epistle of John and chapter 2 and verse 27, we are told that the Spirit of God just guides us into all truth and causes us to be able to grasp it. In the experiences, some of the experiences that I've had over the years when I've been away from what we would call in this area a culture, when I've been away from the cultured people, the intellectualism that is sometimes very phony, pseudo and false, when I've been away from that, I have discovered men and women of very little learning. That is, they would hardly understand what a computer was. They would have great difficulty defining grammar. They would have a lot of trouble learning different languages, but within the culture that they understand, their basic matter for understanding is the Word of God. A man who was a shepherd with hardly any schooling at all, who could count his sheep and knew that if their worth was $10 each, he could multiply by the number and that's how much money he was worth. A man who could purchase so many bales of hay at such and such a price and spend that amount of money and understand what he had done, but a man whose ability in mathematics wasn't very much further than that. A man who wouldn't understand how you put two different types of liquids together and cause them to smoke. A man that wouldn't understand that if you put some different forms of life together, there would be different reactions. A man that would never understand Einstein's theory. This man understood God's holy word, and I tell you, some of the greatest theological discussions I ever had as a young man was with that man. Never been to Bible school, he'd never been inside or seen the inside of a college, let alone a university. But his understanding of truth. Who taught him? I heard one man say to him one day, "Who taught you?" And he very solemnly and very humbly said, "Well, I really don't believe any one person taught me anything except maybe God's Spirit." Look at the relationship. It says here, "My son, if thou," my son, if thou, the student now must receive the words that maketh wise. My son, if thou, God says, once you are born again, you have all become sons or children of God. My son, if thou wilt receive, then you will understand. And if you will understand, then you will fear. If you could only understand what the Bible says about Satan, you wouldn't be so fearful of Satan. You'll be rejoicing in Jesus. If you could only understand what the Bible teaches about all the power of hell, you wouldn't be bothered with that. You would be so rejoicing in the power of the Spirit of God, in rejoicing in the might of God's presence, that you would be a person filled with joy. You see, the Bible says that although that beast, although that reptile, though that snake, though that evil one glamorize himself even as an angel of light, though he glamorize himself as a great serpent who scintillates in the sun, though he glamorize himself as some great person, so powerful, so capable, so unimaginably beautiful to the eye, if you could only understand that the moment you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have a beauty that outshines the sun and a beauty that will last forever and forever and forever. And Satan's beauty is limited to the time that God allows him. And that's all. Satan lives in a time zone. The Christian lives in eternity. Satan's days are numbered. A Christian's days are eternal. It would give you great joy to know this, that although though Satan and the imps of hell may plague you, oppress you, and they may come upon you and do all manner of evil against you, greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world, and the freedom is in Jesus. But I hear people say, "Oh, you can't be free." Our freedom is in Jesus the Christ. It is curious how the relationship changes. As we get older, the things that are pure become impure. And to those that are pure, all things are pure. And to those that are impure, how very dirty the pure becomes. The relationship changes. And although we are a son, a child of God, we see things from very ordinary eyes and very dirty minds and very corroded issues. Look at this relationship. My son, my son. God claiming ownership. My son. I see that man on the roof looking out for that prodigal. I see that man coming down from the roof and running to the prodigal, and he says, "This my son was lost, is found, was dead, is alive. My son, where have you been, dear friend? Where have you been? What has been your excursion into the hinterlands of sinfulness? What has been the places that you have visited? What has been the things you've experimented with? How far have you gone from this love of God, from this presence where he could say, my son? My dear friend, he never, never will drop the my. Not if you're trusting him, not if you're believing on him, and that isn't a license to sin. It is a freedom to love him. It's a freedom to love him. Look at the intensity of desire. Verse 3. If thou criest after knowledge, for ear or heart, there must be a burning desire to learn more and to learn better. Simply put, and if you have this NIV, the word is, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding. In the Authorized Version, it comes out somewhat different. Yea, if I criest after knowledge and liftest up my voice for understanding. There's a certain passion in that old English. If I come to such a place where there is a great yearning inside, Paul uses this expression. He says, there are the bowels of compassion. There is a yearning within me. It is written of Jesus, and seeing the multitudes, he had compassion. There was this great yearning from within. If you've got that yearning to understand God, the cry here is, come to such a place with such a yearning and learn better. As the hart panteth for the water brooks, I was hunting one day. I'd got lost from the party. Not lost in the terrain, but lost from the party, and I was rather pleased that I had. And I was down into a great ravine, and I knew that it would come out where I wanted to be eventually, so I just kept going down this ravine. I had seen no animals, and I wasn't really interested in hunting very ardently. I was just enjoying the day. It was a beautiful, beautiful day. And as I went down, I saw something of the previous year's drama in this thicket of alder. I saw the skeletal remains of an elk. It was laying beside where a stream had flowed. The stream was now dried up. It was the end of the summer and the beginning of the fall. I went to where it was and found that where the bullet had entered into the carcass of the animal and broken and chipped a couple of bones as it had traveled. And it wasn't a killing shot, it was a wounding shot. And I sat and I contemplated Scripture, and I put the Scripture with the drama, and I could see how that elk had come all the way down the same ravine that I had come down. I could see how that elk, with its tongue hanging out and froth on its mouth, had traveled and traveled and traveled, getting away from the hunter but not getting away from the pain. And as he traveled, he came closer down, and he found this muddy area. And to get the fever from his body, I suppose, he had just laid in that mud. And I thought, as the hart panteth for the water brooks, as the hart that is hunted, as the animal that is hunted pants for refreshment, so my soul longeth for the living God. Yea, longeth. This is the expression. Do you so long for God? That old elk had laid himself down. He'd never got up. He just laid there and died. In that thicket, very few hunters would have gone through the previous year, for it had rained and snowed a great deal. And I imagine they had not bothered to go into that thicket. If they had gone in and found the elk, they could hardly have got him out. And so whoever was hunting had left him or lost him, or both. And the poor thing had laid down and died by the water brook. How many times do you so long for the living God with such a passion? The hunter at your heels, Satan doing everything he can, your appetites just driving you, your senses leading you, hunger tearing at you, and somehow you have to come to grips with life. My dear friend, as the hart panteth for the water brooks, so let your soul pant for the living God, yea, that living God. See the intensity of the desire. There is a great longing. There must be a hungering and a thirsting after righteousness, says Jesus. There must be a great desire, says the Apostle Peter, here and your soul shall live or prosper. Learn of me, says Jesus in Matthew 11:29. Learn of me. Learn me. Never mind all these other extraneous things. Learn me. Learn me. People mean well, but the instruction of Ezekiel was this: Son of man, hast thou seen this? The instruction of Jesus was, have you understood these things? We must learn them well. How shall we learn? As people mean well and tell us of the great Spirit in the heavens, as people mean well and tell us of all these wondrous things that go along, as people mean well and they encourage us, quote and unquote, in the Christian life, as people mean so well, let us come to the place where we don't trust the people, but we learn of Him. My son, thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord. Come to that place where you understand the fear of the Lord. Take hold of the fear of the Lord. Now focus in upon it and understand that fear. Why should I fear God? Because God is able to save you. He is able to show you what Satan is. He is able to reveal to you what Satan's abilities are. He is able to release you from your sin. He is able to give you an entirely new life. He is able to lift you up. He is able to put your feet upon solid rock. He is able to make you stand. He is able to love you when you are the most unloving and most unlovely. He is able to keep you from falling again. He can hold you for eternity. He says, I will give you eternal life. Now let's look at that just in closing, and this is what we have to see. If God is going to give me eternal life, I'd best understand how to fear God. If God is going to give me eternal life, I'd best know what it is to fear God, because I'm going to need power to live that life. Do you have it? Ah, my dear friend, do you have it? Let's bow together in prayer. We ask Almighty God that such power shall be ours, that we may look out on our eternal lives and wonder how we shall live it, and know that without Thee we shall never attain it. Lord, wash now these our hearts. Lord, come upon us now and lift us up. Lord, deal with us. Deal with us now, we pray Thee. Make this word effective, that we may come to fear God. And we ask this in Thy holy name and for Thy sake. Amen.